in the interest of getting a conversation opened up, you have recently written or published a book, Knowing Christ Today. And the subtitle of that escapes me. Do you remember what the subtitle of that is?
The subtitle is actually Why We Can Have Confidence in Spiritual Knowledge.
Okay. We talk, those of us who traffic in the language of church jargon and spiritual concepts, often talk about having faith, and we have sort of ceded the realm of knowledge to the rest of the world, scientific enterprise and so forth. What in the world kind of relationship is there between faith and knowledge, and what is the nuanced and maybe sometimes not so nuanced difference between the two? Will you help us understand that?
Yes, I'll try, and then maybe questions can help us zero in on it. You have knowledge of anything if you're able to represent it, and that means think about it, talk about it, deal with it, as it is, on an appropriate basis of thought and experience, which does not exclude revelation, because that's a source of knowledge too. So I'll just say it again. You know something if you're able to represent it as it is on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. Now see, that's what you want your dentist to have and your automobile mechanic, right? You wouldn't take your car to a shop that said on the front, "We are lucky at fixing cars." Right? We have great faith in our ability. Right? You drive on down the street. At least that may be all there is to it, but you don't want to hear that. Okay. So now, that's what knowledge is. Knowledge has been generally undermined in our culture, primarily by higher education.
This from a university professor.
Well, but that's what I have to deal with. See, I get up in front of my students, whom I love and serve, and I realize that they have come to mistrust the teachers in our culture. It isn't just preachers. It's teachers generally. So they sit there and they don't think of coming to knowledge. They think of finding out what I want them to say and saying it back to me. And then they'll go to the next class and find out what that person wants them to say and say that back to them. And when they walk out the door, they throw it all away because it isn't given to them in terms of knowledge. I often ask I like to give my own tests, grade my own tests, and I like to ask the students when they turn in their papers, did you believe what you wrote? And I just put it in terms of belief, not knowledge. And they smile and walk out the door, right? Because they know they didn't even have to believe it. They just had to say the right thing at the right time, and they get an A. And if I were to find out that they said the right words at the right time, but they didn't know it, I couldn't mark them down on that. It's really something to think about, because what we're dealing with here affects our whole culture. And now then, the world comes to us and says, well, you have faith. We have knowledge. Knowledge is secular. You religious folks, we have separated you off. So you have faith now. Aren't you blessed? Then you go to your Bible and you read verses like, my people perish for a lack of faith. Did I get that right? Was there something wrong? Knowledge. And Paul says, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection, and so on. Knowledge. Eternal life is defined as knowledge in John 17:3. It's knowledge. But, of course, real knowledge is interactive relationship. And that's another aspect of what has happened, because the problem is not just with faith, it's with knowledge. And we pass off knowledge as something that is, as we used to say, book learning. And by that we mean they didn't know it at all. They were just able to go through the motions. Real knowledge is interactive relationship. And then that's related to faith. Because when you look at faith in the Bible, you see that it is environed in knowledge. Okay? Abraham went out not knowing where he was going because he knew the God who would be with him. Right. When little David goes out at Goliath, and they're trying to stop him because they say, this guy's just going to turn you into a piece of, you'll be a greasy spot after he gets done with you. And he says, no, I've been through this routine before. And you remember, he explains to them his experience with keeping the sheep from large animals, shall we say. And that's, he said, look, this fellow, just another bump in the road. Let's see, now faith extends you where you don't know on the basis of what you do know. And that's what we have lost generally in our culture, is the idea that there is a body of Christian knowledge.
Would you say that one more time? Faith extends?
Faith extends beyond knowledge on the basis of knowledge.
How come nobody ever teaches us that?
There is, I'm glad you asked that, because there has been a social and historical development that is a part of a political compromise in our country, in North America, and in some parts of Europe. And the idea is that the order of society cannot be based upon religion. And so if religion had knowledge, that would mean that its authority extended over everything. Now, this is a thorny issue, and you may want to discuss it further. But see, the way that the separation of church and state is discussed in our day results from the assumption that the state is based on knowledge and the church is based on faith. Right? And so, if it was assumed that Christians had knowledge, there would be no more talk of separation of church and state than there is of separation of chemistry and state. Right? So that assumption has worked its way out as a misreading of tolerance and freedom and equality before the law and democracy. And the idea is that if people in religion think they have knowledge, they're going to want to tell everyone what to do. You know? And so the way you protect yourself is to deny that there is Christian knowledge. Now, when you go back and read the papers, the founding papers, and actually you can read them up all the way to after the Second World War, you'll see that the assumption was that, in fact, the Christians had knowledge. And so now there has been worked out a political, social compromise historically. And you know that the language of church and state doesn't show up until the middle of the 20th century. But why is that? And the reason is because it was assumed fairly commonly, except among a few so-called advanced thinkers, it was assumed that what Christians taught was fundamentally knowledge. See, now you can believe what you know, and it's a good thing to do that. And in any realistic context, we want those who claim to know to really know. And that's because knowledge has a tie to reality that belief doesn't. You can believe anything, whether it's true or false. You can't know anything that's false. So, sorry for the lecture here, but this is really an important issue for us.
What, and please come to microphones, or I'm going to talk to Dallas Willard the whole time by myself. So, please, I know you have questions. I know you do. Dr. Willard, I would like to ask you one follow-up on that, and that
sure.
is, what keeps then what you just said from causing people to, or what is to keep folks from going out and saying, well, we're going to just start a movement to make our nation a theocracy?
The knowledge they have of Christ.
Okay. Which would include his character and
they know,
reshaping us.
They know that there is a kingdom of God that is not of human hands. And they know that there is actually very little you can do with human government, and that it is a temporary arrangement, and that there is a stone coming cut out without hands that is going to transform the kingdoms of this world. See, they know that. And so they don't go around having to beat people with sticks and cutting people's heads off and but throwing them in prison. They know that because they serve God. See, that it's the missing knowledge that people, that it's what people don't know that make them think that if Christians had knowledge, they would be oppressive. Now, unfortunately, there have been times in the past when oppression has happened in the name of Christ. But you show me a place where liberty has triumphed where it was not in the name of Christ. Show me a place.
Wow. Okay.
Dr. Willard, this takes us in a bit of a different direction. Hope you'll forgive me for that. You are in the business, as is Eugene Peterson and several other great authors, of cultivating prophets among us. In other words, you have taken on the job, it appears from your writing, of training us to criticize kindly, but to criticize nevertheless the assumptions that govern our cultures. And in particular, I'm interested this morning in the cultures of our churches. My wife and I are also attempting to cultivate prophets in the form of our three little boys. And we made a mistake a couple of years ago by allowing the culture of a consumerist religious form to sink its claws into us and into our children. And that happened about the same time that I was exposed to your writings and the writings of others. Necessarily, your writing, though it is written in such wonderful kindness, the edge of prophetic criticism is inescapable. And I'm wondering if you can provide some counsel at the level of what we do in our churches. Is there a place for a prophetic, critical posture that does not concede ground to the consumerism of the day, but that can function within these churches racked by consumerism, mm-hmm. without being divisive? Can you explore that just for a few moments? How do we do that?
I will try to say something to that. I think we do it indirectly. Basically, our task is a positive task. It is the task of bringing the kingdom of God, that's the kingdom of Christ, into our world. Paul talks of it in 2 Corinthians 2 as a kind of fragrance, an aroma that we bring into our world, and we teach and preach positively. For example, now this can get you killed in itself. I was in a retreat with some people last week, and one younger pastor. Well, he'd had 11 years at in his church, and he began to teach on discipleship. And within a few months, he was released from his job. So now that, so in that sense, I don't think you can avoid it. It's just we don't need to look for it. It will come. And what we need to do is concentrate on discipleship. And the Great Commission says, all power has been given to me, Jesus speaking, on heaven and earth. As you go, make disciples. Surround them in Trinitarian reality. Now, I know we're Baptist and we believe in getting people wet all over. And sometimes we say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's talking about immersing the disciples in Trinitarian reality. You know, names in the Bible don't just mean names. And then teaching them to do everything Jesus said. If we do that, everything else will take care of itself, including our crucifixion, if that's on the agenda, right? So as Jesus said, I'm not come to bring peace. But on the other hand, he didn't start the fight. That comes from another source. So I believe that if we preach what Jesus preached in the way he preached it, we will see the results he saw. And you know the incredible impact of the people of Christ and the message of Christ in the early centuries. Rodney Stark has written books that help you fill that out now, but it's actually an old story, that within 300 years after the death of Christ, 50% of the population in the cities of the Roman Empire were Christians. Now, can you imagine that today? If we will preach and teach what Jesus did in the way he did it, we will see the same result. And in the meantime, there will be a lot of hard battles. So let me just leave it at that. And
I want to thank you for sharing yourself with us and not keeping everything inside you through your books and your speaking.
Thank you.
My question is, in your discussion of knowledge, would you either distinguish or meld together knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, particularly yes. in the context of our desire to increase our spiritual formation, and if those areas are distinguishable, or do they meld together, and if so, how do we deal with that in our personal walk, our personal mm-hmm. journey?
Well, thank you. I'll try. That's a big order. One of the things that maybe I can start with is just this, that what we communicate as teachers of spiritual formation has to be taught on the basis of our example. And it is knowledge. It is a field of knowledge. And we need to approach it that way. In the last chapter in the book that was referred to is the pastors as teachers of the nations. See, they're the missing personnel on the present scene, because most of us have been driven back into an attitude of presenting something that we believe and we hope our people believe, with the attitude that maybe God will strike and others will believe. But we leave out the whole area of knowledge, because, I mean, there's a long history to this. I mean, this developed partly because on the liberal side of the church in the 1800s, followers of Schleiermacher and other people on the liberal side wanted to get a position on Christianity that science couldn't refute. And so they retreated to the domain of feeling. And for a little while, they thought they had captured values in that, but that went a glimmering very fast. On the other hand, you have the conservative side that says, well, you know, knowledge is works. I don't know where they got that idea. Knowledge is just as much a matter of grace as believing is. But they thought it was works, and so they put that away, and so the church as a whole basically handed knowledge over to the secular institutions of learning that were developing. And with that, the secular institutions came into a position where they had no wisdom to teach, because they picked up the job from Christians who had developed the universities, and then they didn't have the stuff to do what the Christians did. And so if you go to your university today, you will not find a department of reality where you have a discussion about idolatry and the idols which actually functioned then slip by without critical examination. You will not find a department of the good life. And you can check this out. You'll not define a department of who is a really good person. And how do you get to be a good person, by the way? See, that's what the church had those were the questions that the church in the development of the universities took to be most fundamental and gave answers to them that, of course, can be criticized, and we should be critical about everything in the sense that we're using our thoughts with our information to find the best answers. Now, we can believe all sorts of things without doing that. That's because belief has a fundamental role in human life of guiding human action. And we need that before we can come to knowledge. Right, your little children, they basically come to believe what you believe in your home. And that used to be a good, strong thing. It's not now, because your home is invaded by the culture in thousands of ways. So the home is not a sanctuary for the child any longer. And that's a very important and troublesome topic. So I'd better not get into that, because I'll stay there all day. It's so important. But now then, the children pick up answers to those questions, and they become critics of their parents and of their institutions with a wisdom that comes from sources that are ungodly. Now then, they go to the university and they don't have any reasonable answers worked out to those questions. What they get are surreptitious answers that are slipped to them by behavior and by the arts, as they're now called. I wish they were arts, but you know, they don't know that not every sound made on a musical instrument is music. And so they take it in, and art is extremely powerful. And so they take, and they pick up beliefs without any critical awareness of what they mean. And you get people who are uneducated people with higher degrees. And they're teaching. And they're conveying their life, because you can't not do that. If you stand up in front of people and you have any modicum of good sense and appearance of knowing how to find your way about in the world, they'll pick that up from you. So the teaching that is done is not done rationally. And on those big questions, you just get authority. Now then, where did wisdom go in all of that? Okay, well, let's maybe just go slowly here and define a few terms. You believe something when you're ready to act as if it were true. Right? You believe something when you're ready to act as if it were true. We say to people, why don't you live up to your beliefs? everyone lives up to their beliefs. See, the problem there is that they don't believe what they say they believe. And that's where commitment and profession come in. See, we try to get people to commit themselves to Christ. That's our language. Maybe they ought to know him before they commit themselves to him. And then their beliefs would come along. So belief is, now knowledge is, I mentioned, the ability to represent things as they are on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. What's the most important thing to know? God, very simply. See, now we have things called secular universities. Don't you find that interesting terminology? And don't you want to say, well, did they find out that reality was secular? Has that been established? Reality is secular? You know anyone who has established that? They don't even discuss it. Because believe me, secularism is very thin gruel. And you won't find a university president of the most secular university you can imagine who will get up and just talk secularism. Because they know you cannot raise funds. So they talk idealism with heavily tinged religious overtones. Right? Because they know that secularism has nothing to offer. It can't even get up a good football team. And that's important. You guys down here in Texas came to our school and beat us out of a third consecutive national championship.
Suddenly we find out the real agenda here.
Last seconds of the game. See, that's really important. So then wisdom is knowledge of how to live well in all circumstances. That's wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge of how to live well in all circumstances. Now, that idea of wisdom is as old as the Western enterprise and certainly the Eastern as well. That's the knowledge of how to live well no matter what happens. And, of course, you have to be in touch with reality. You have to know who is well off. You have to know who's a really good person, because you're going to be slow to assign wisdom to a person who isn't. You may think they're clever, you may think they're smart, but your very language and your soul will not give the title of a wise person to someone who is wicked. You won't do it. I mean, you show me a case. See, because philosophers make these grand statements, but it always has to be tested by the cases. You show me a wicked person who is wise, and I will buy you something. So it's really important to understand. Now, here's where the pastors, and when I use pastors, I mean teachers, people, responsible spokespeople for Christ. This is where they come in. They bring wisdom in Christ, and it passes all of the tests that can confront it. We don't want a position that cannot be tested. And you have to understand that if you could find a better way than following Christ, he would be the first to tell you to take it. He's not going to stand there on one foot and then the other and say, well, you know, that's better, but it's not Christian. That's not his way. And you can trust him. And then you step into all of these issues.
Thanks again for all your books and everything. My question has to do with how maybe secular professors or universities struggle with how Christians come to knowledge, which is the question of revelation.
Sure.
So if you can talk a bit about how you would articulate that for someone who doesn't get that. And then another question has to do with the kingdom and the church. How are they related in your own
okay.
heart? So those kind of two.
Okay, I have a shot at it. First of all, you need to know that there are a lot more Christians on the campuses than everyone suspects. Now, some of them are in defeat and default because they went to school and they took their higher degrees and were socialized in a context where knowledge was treated as godless, right? And they don't know how to deal with it. And so very often these people, well, they may live in reaction, and they may even come to the point where they attack Christianity in the classroom. That's really very rare. That's really very rare. There are a lot of Christians there. The basic problem is they have never been taught how to be a professor of French literature or chemistry as a disciple of Jesus. Where would they get that teaching? See, that's the basic problem for them. And I think that we are now in a period where it is time for the pastors, again, understand I'm using that very inclusively. It's now time for the pastors to lead. It's now time for the pastors to understand that the system of education in which the professors of chemistry and French literature are educated cannot answer. They don't even have a place for dealing with the questions of how to live and what our universe is like. It's time for the church to teach, to reassume the position that it has had through the history of the church. But to do that, we're going to have to be really good. And it starts in the pulpit. The pulpit is the place where we have an opportunity to present Christ in the fullness of life and to answer the questions which everyone has to answer to live. And that's how you start, you recognizing what the questions are, what the answers are, and who has them to give, and confronting them honestly with the answers of Jesus Christ and his people. Because he didn't spell them all out. He left work for us to do. And no doubt he could have given the equations of nuclear physics to Peter and John. They wouldn't have had any use for them. Right? And they would have had to put them in Roman numerals. And I don't know when you, the last time you tried to balance your checkbook in Roman numerals. So he taught about the things he gave to his people, the groundwork, the principles. And then it's for us. It's for the people who came before us. It's for us. It's the people who are coming after us. He had more important work to do, frankly. And that was in the area of forming human life so that it might at some point be safe for people to know about nuclear energy. We have a problem with this today, don't we? That's a big issue in international relations, is knowledge of nuclear energy. And that's because we are so ready to blow one another up. That's the side that Jesus knew was more important. So he calls his people out, and now then it's our time to come back and reclaim the body of Christian knowledge and present it as such from the pulpit and all the way to the kindergarten, and even lower than that. Now, jump church and kingdom. The first thing to say is the church is not the kingdom. The church is a spin-off and an instrumentality of the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. Actually, I believe, if you can receive this to at least think about, I believe that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, which I quoted a while ago, he wasn't sending people out to start churches as we now understand them. He was sending them out to establish beachheads for the kingdom of God in human life. Out of that, naturally, would grow assemblies of people who are called out. And that would be the ecclesia, the called out ones. And then they would be concretized, what we call the church. And that divides into the church visible and the church invisible and the church militant and the church sleeping and all these things. So you get all of that. It's very important to understand that it is the kingdom of God that is over all. And that means, among other things, that Jesus Christ runs his church. See, people who are in positions of responsibility tend to believe that they can see the church. They can't see the church. The church of God in San Antonio is the people of Christ in San Antonio. And God is the only one. Jesus, the only one. The Holy Spirit. They know what that is. Nobody else sees that. We get to see a part of it here and there. But we're talking about the church is the body of Christ. It is the continuing incarnation of Christ on the earth. And it's what Jesus said he would build. You remember, he said, I will build my church. And he would build it on the confession that he was the Messiah. Now, Messiah is a little hard sometimes for us to translate, but you know, you just have to think, he's the one in charge of everything. Everything. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. How much does that leave out? Right? Pretty inclusive, isn't it? So now then, as you go, on the basis that you make disciples and Christ builds his church, and it's an unbelievably glorious work. And just to be a participant in that, just to be someone who is there, is a higher calling than any other thing on earth. So we want to look at the church in that light and also look at the kingdom in that light, because the church is God's idea and it isn't going away, because there isn't anything better in his plans. It's the best thing going. It's a community where we learn to love. And people sometimes say to me, since you're so smart, why are you active in church? And I say, well, you know, you're supposed to love your enemies and you'll find a few there. That's what it's supposed to be like. See, when there's a fight, that's the time not to leave. That's the time you stay. You say, well, I'm just looking to see how God's going to make these people glow by working through this, you know. So it's important to remember the kingdom when we look at the church, and to remember the church when we look at the kingdom, and to know it's God's project, and he will bring it to a wonderful conclusion.
Dr. Willard, first of all, I want to thank you personally for giving me back the concept of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That was almost a meaningless phrase to me
Yes. For
many years of ministry until I encountered your thoughts on it. Thank you for that. You said a moment ago, faith extends beyond knowledge on the basis of knowledge. Mm-hmm. Would you relate that to Kierkegaard's concept of the leap of faith?
Yes. Kierkegaard's concept of leap of faith, actually, the one we get is not his. Okay. You have to understand that Kierkegaard was a very biblical, solid Christian believer. What he discovered was that unless you are prepared to cast yourself upon God, your knowledge is not going to do you any good. And he liked to put it by saying that faith is not the conclusion of an argument. And strictly speaking, he was making a rather technical point, that decision is different from conclusions. And that's important to know. So what he was talking about, actually, I think I'm saying what he was saying when I say that faith is an extension of knowledge. What is called a leap of faith today is not a leap of faith. It's a leap without faith. That's how people treat it. And you'll hear people say, oh, I can't make the leap of faith. Well, the reason is they don't have any faith to leap with. Right? And leaps of faith are very hard to do without faith. So what they actually misunderstand, they think you're talking about a leap to faith. That's different. These prepositions are slippery, and you have to watch them. That's what the secular world, which Kierkegaard was radically opposing. And he was opposing a version of Danish Lutheranism, which boiled it all down to just professing the right things, you know, and becoming a part of the community. And you know, I haven't talked about professing. You profess stuff. You not only don't know, you don't believe, and you're not even committed to. See, we live in a culture of profession very like Kierkegaard's. That's why your preacher's main job is to get you to do things that you don't believe. You know what to call the sermon? 20 minutes to raise the dead. And what we're dealing with there is a lack of belief. I mean, you might say, well, I believe in the virgin birth, but do you live as if something like that actually happened? See, that's the face, that's the, you really believe in it, then you act in terms of it. And Kierkegaard's words have been taken out of his context to fit into a secular setting and undercut the power of faith. So remember, what we talk about as a leap of faith today is not a leap of faith. It's a leap to faith. And that's very hard to do. And you probably will wind up not with faith, but maybe commitment, maybe just profession. And that's the area that we're forced to work in when we lose the environment of knowledge in which faith fits. Knowledge is meant to be the basis of faith in human life. Now you say, well, but grace is. No, please don't exclude knowledge from grace. Study the history of science and see how many of the advances in scientific knowledge were entirely serendipitous. Just study how we got plastics, for example, and how people came to have scientific theories on the basis of their views of the universe that saw God as the creator. And, you know, we have this idea that somehow rational people sit around and grind out conclusions. They don't. Their conclusions hit them when they're walking across the street or in a dream, or in some crazy way that you would never predict. And that's because God is in charge of the scientific enterprise. And he only lets it out a little bit at a time. Little bit at a time. He says, well, let's see how you do with that one. Right. So plastics get invented, and then sometime later we find that there's a whole swirl of plastic bags out in the middle of the Atlantic. And God looks at it and says, in the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God.
Dr. Willard, you spoke of the glorious kingdom of God. How does our vision of the future, of what God has in store for his people, how does that affect current discipleship? And I'm thinking specifically of the contrast in vision that, say, N.T. Wright in his book, book title just left me.
Surprised by Hope.
How does that impact Christians and how they live and how they look at their life through discipleship?
Well, that should be the vision that secures us in whatever our circumstances may be, in the knowledge that God is with us. You see, Emmanuel, the principle of God with us, is the foundation of our lives. God is with us. Study how that little preposition with works in the Bible and see how many times it's God with us. Now, God being with us, then you can be assured of a blessed and wonderful future in the middle of the most awful messes. And the book that we're sort of framing this whole conference in, Eugene Peterson's book, is actually designed to show how this works in spite of the awful human messes. I mean, when you understand the context in which Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the others wrote, and you see the vision of God there, I mean, imagine a prophet writing, comfort ye my people, cry unto Jerusalem, your warfare is accomplished. It just makes me want to stretch out on the floor on my face when I think about it. Where do these people get that? They get it from their vision of the greatness of God. It's just that. And we must think greatly of God. And Jesus comes to help us do that, coming in a lowly form. And then the last vision we get of him is actually in the book of Revelation. And when John sees him, he does the only appropriate thing, which is to faint. Right? Now, you know, he came to us and leads us up, and in it all, it's a picture of what God is working toward and how he takes us with him. And that enables people to say, as the Apostle Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. See? And in the dismal suburbs of human existence here on earth, you can understand how Tom Wright would name his book Surprised. Surprised by Hope. See, and that is, now, it isn't quite like it plays out in the Left Behind series. That's entertaining, but I worry a little bit about it because, I don't think God's plan is to come back with an atomic cattle prod and take charge of human history in that way. His plan is a little different from that. I think he's going to come back. I think Jesus is going to come back. And it's going to be an exciting time. And there's no doubt going to be a lot of trouble between here and there. But the last vision is not that. You have to go to the wonderful vision in the last two chapters of Revelation, and you begin to see that. But that's what Jesus said. He said, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me. I go to prepare a place for you. What do you think Jesus is doing now? Huh? He's preparing a place. He's not idle. There's a lot of stuff going on in God's universe, and he's overseeing it all. He says, if it weren't so, I would have told you. I like the way he puts that. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. He would have let us know. So that's the future now, and that's what lies ahead of you. And if you're planning on dying, you'd better revise your plans, because he said, anyone who keeps my word will never see death. So it's good to work on what that means and how that's going to be. But see, he has a future for us. And what we're doing here is training for reigning. See, training for reigning. As you look at Revelations 22:5, you'll see that's what you're going to be doing. Right? And that's kingdom. See? So we need to put those together and remember the vision of God. You know, Job had a lot of questions. Have you ever noticed that when God showed up, Job didn't ask him a one? Not a one. You come by all that list of questions. Job didn't ask him a question, because God is really enough.
I echo the others and thank you for the work that you've done in your time today, and also for the body of Christ and how they're sharing at this conference. I've spent the last 20 years or so in the marketplace, and part of what I'm hearing both in this conversation today and also experiencing in the marketplace is it's almost like we've believed the myth that we can compartmentalize our life.
Unfortunately.
And so whether it's academics, politics, commerce, or our faith, that we can compartmentalize, and the reality of it is that we cannot. And we need to have an integrated faith. And so when I think about the kingdom, and when I think about what Jesus did in his ministry, he is redeeming what was always intended to be. So whether it's the arts, our education, or even our commerce, there's a kingdom way. So I'm curious of how the kingdom can redeem commerce.
Amen. Let's do it. So this is a wonderful, wonderful question. Just right on. So let's begin our story, not in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 1. And let's find out why we're here in the first place. And you remember Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our likeness. And then the next clause spells out the likeness. And let him have dominion. And you understand that him's both him and her in that passage. Let us make man in our likeness, and let him have dominion. Now that's what we're here for. That's why we're in training for reigning now, is because we shot it, and it has to be reclaimed. And Jesus comes back, and with his invitation, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. He's inviting us to take our kingdom into his kingdom. See, every one of us has a kingdom. Or a queendom, if you like that. Persondom is kind of flat. But everyone, see, your kingdom or queendom is what you have say over. Right? If I were to walk out here and pick up this lady's purse and begin to go through it, she would be alarmed and disturbed, because that's her queendom. She has say over that purse. Now Jesus comes and says to each of us, you bring your kingdom into my kingdom, because that's how it was meant to work. See, Genesis 1:26 never meant, we individualistic Westerners and Americans think, it doesn't mean, now here's your kingdom. No, it was meant that our dominion or responsibility, because that's really what it means when it says dominion, let them have responsibility. Basically over the earth. That verse starts out with fish. And I know here in Texas there are a lot of people that like to have dominion over a fish. Right? But it moves on to all the living things. And you have to have dominion over the earth. See, that's our calling. Now, when Adam and Eve decided to be kings and queens in their own right, you'll be as gods. That's where the trouble begins. And so now redemption comes, and Jesus invites us to take our whole life. Faith in Christ is not an arrangement for what happens to you after you die. It's an invitation to life, and those of you who, I think all of you know your Bibles, and you will know the importance of that word life in portraying what happens. Right? He that hath the Son, a lovely man up in Canada, I heard him preach, he said, when I got saved, I thought I had a certificate, a ticket, and a catalog. Certificate said, I'm saved. The ticket was to get to heaven, and the catalog was to put in orders. Certificate, ticket, catalog. That doesn't even begin to touch it, does it? As this man knew, that's what he was talking about. It's a life. It's life in the kingdom. That's why we speak of the birth from above. Please don't say born again. Say birth from above. Now, born again is actually used in Peter's letter, for example, but the text in John is born from above. Now, what is from above? It's the kingdom of God. How far above? Right here, all the way down to your socks. That's the first heaven. To be born from above is to live in the interactive relationship with God that brings us new life. And then that teaching leads on. So Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Now, boy, do we need that in the marketplace. If we had that in the marketplace, we wouldn't currently be in a recession that is grinding the life out of thousands upon thousands of people. We are in the situation we're in because people who were godless were running their kingdom, and they did a bunch of stuff to get money that no one in their right mind would do. And when that house of cards collapses, then we all pay a terrible price. Have you noticed that we go through that over and over in our culture? You remember the savings and loan scandal? And then, of course, there was the mess that's associated with the name of Enron. Why does that happen? That happens because of people running their own kingdom and not living in the kingdom of God. So every area of life is meant to fit into the kingdom of God and to run on his power. See, when you act in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're acting on his behalf and with his resources. It's like someone you give power of attorney to. Jesus gave us power of eternity too. Freudian slip. He gives us, and that's his name. And see, if you look at the first part of the book of Acts especially, you see them learning how to act in the name. The gospel was identified with the name. Acts 8:12. In Samaria, Philip is preaching the gospel of the name Jesus Christ. Check it out. But see, what that meant was access to the kingdom. That's why it was good news. And now we need to understand that all business is God's business. Business is God's arrangement for people to love one another in community. That's what it is. And really, everyone knows that at their heart. I teach a lot of kids that are also in our business school. And I tell them these things. And do you know what? They believe them. Their professors in the business school don't. The professors in business school tells them dumb things like, the purpose of business is profit. Now, so I just ask them, I say, now, is that what you tell your clients? They get the point immediately. When you go to your clients, you say things like, we care. See, that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. That's what business is supposed to be here for, to care for people. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this is not news. Are any of you Rotary people? What is the slogan of the Rotary? Say it more loudly, please. Service above self. Amen. Service above self. And it's not spelled S-E-R-V-E-U-S. Right. Service above self. Go to your Rotary people and ask them if they know what that means and where it came from. It came from Christian people who really meant it. Now, every field, healthcare. The arts. Government. What is government there for? I mean, you know, you almost can't say kingdom of God because people think, oh, government, ugh. Well, they don't know what it's there for. Now, when you're trying to get elected, then you talk what are essentially kingdom principles. Because again, everyone knows, they all know this. But they live in a world where they have sold out to their own kingdom. So, you know, when you hear someone say, you hear people say, don't you? Well, you know, business is business. Now, what are they getting ready to do? They're getting ready to do something they know is wrong. See, and you have to come, no, business is never just business. Business is God's kingdom. Come on now, let's get honest about it. Business is never just business.
Now, so thanks for all you're doing this morning. This is great fun. Going back to Kierkegaard, I was kind of raised on Francis Schaeffer in a way, and he saw Kierkegaard as the line where that gave way to Schleiermacher and the whole thing of separation from reality.
Yeah.
And he projected that our faith was based on observation of reality and that Christianity had the best statement of that reality.
Amen. Praise God for Frank.
Yeah, and what you said is definitely a restatement of that statement, and yeah. What you said about Kierkegaard is
Yeah, sometimes I think we should just republish Frank's books and do that. Do it.
Take that out. Well, I appreciate your comments on that because I've continued to have a bit of a hang-up because I appreciate Kierkegaard. And anyway, but the question that I wanted to ask you, in terms of the development of knowledge, as you've talked about, we are made differently. And I'm particularly interested right now in how scientists gain knowledge in spiritual formation of scientists. But on the other hand, you've got an extreme of artists. So I wonder if you might talk about these variabling personalities, how they come to knowledge in the context of spiritual formation.
Let me just say that at bottom, it's the same operation. If you understand what knowledge is. But then you have to add, method is determined by subject matter. So you have to adapt your method to the subject matter. And for example, you don't test a mathematical deduction by writing it on paper and dipping it in acid to see what color it turns. Right? Now, there are other things that you test that way. And one of the ways of testing things is by thinking. And that's a great loss in our culture. If I ask my students in a class, how many of you want to be known as a thinker? Actually, a little more now than was true 15 years ago. 15 years ago, you might be lucky to get 2 hands out of 100. Now, I would say 15, 20 hands. And this is a good sign, a really good sign. But the important thing is to understand you have to adopt the method to the subject matter. So if someone comes to a subject matter with an inappropriate method, it's no wonder they don't get any result. And then if they are so caught up in their method that they want to say, well, anything must pass my method, then they're going to lose most of what they have to deal with in life. You can get the same thing from artists, because artists provide and have a profound insight into realities that are deeply important for our lives. And that's why you can't really separate the Christian religion from art. That's a long story, but just to say that you don't want people who have been walking the religious way to tell the scientists within their business what to do. And you don't want people within the sciences to be telling people in the arts or in religion or in ethics, which is really the biggest issue in our culture today, the idea that ethics is not knowledge because it's not scientific. And that leaves you without knowledge of good and evil and right and wrong to guide your life. That becomes sentiment. So what happens is you have to recognize that the method has to be suited to the subject matter, and you learn that humbly. So the first feature of science is humility. And you will notice that in the scientists that really lead the way. The folks that kind of follow along are apt to be much harsher. And in fact, in our culture today, the people who are saying the most about the scientific method don't know much about it. That's not always true, because some do. Dawkins, for example, is a first-class scientist in his field. But then because he thinks so highly of himself in his field, he thinks he can talk about anything and tell you. He has no more validation to think about things in religion or art or ethics than people in those fields can talk about him. I tell in this recent book how some years ago the astronomy department at Princeton sent over a message to the philosophy department asking would they like to hear a presentation on the philosophy of an astronomer. And never missing a beat, they wrote back and said, would you like to hear a presentation on the astronomy of a philosopher? Well, actually, we get a little of that, no doubt. Used to be more common than it is now. The first astronomy was basically done by philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and others. It didn't turn out very well. So it is really humility before the openness of experience to reality that has to characterize all of these fields, including religion. And we have to develop a sense of when we know and when we don't. And to avoid very carefully acting as if we know things when we don't. Now, this gets us into a touchy point, because a part of the teaching on knowledge in our culture is that if you don't know that you know, you don't know. And you have to work on that, because there's, you see, much of our society runs on a kind of vague dust of skepticism over everything. And the function of that is to allow you to do what you want to do. That's how it works. Because freedom is an ultimate value in our culture. Freedom. Now, knowledge does not tolerate freedom. Knowledge says, this is the way it is. Think what you will. Do what you want. This is how it is. And if you exercise your freedom, you will hit the wall. Because the wall is real. You can talk all you want to about constructionism and deconstructionism and all of that stuff. The wall will just stand there. Right? Hume, who is often regarded as the prince of skeptics, he actually wasn't. He says in some of his plays, well, we shall see whether our friend the skeptic believes what he says by observing when he leaves the room whether he goes through the wall or the door. It's a good test. It's a good test. And I've never known someone who was a postmodernist when they were discussing their fringe benefits. Never known. All of a sudden, it's grim reality. So, really, and we need this discussion. We need it badly. And it comes right down to these basic issues of being able to say, I don't know, when I don't know, and a willingness to listen to others. And so we need to lay aside our a priori assumptions about who could know and who couldn't, and listen to one another. And love and humility is the bottom line anyway, isn't it? You actually won't get many people to argue with that. So that's about the best I can do with that on this spot.
Are we scheduled to go to 12:15 or 12? 12? Okay, we have precious little time. So, I'm sorry, what? 12:15? Okay, we have a little more, but it's still precious little, so.
Dallas, God has uniquely gifted you as a thinker, and I think that what you're doing is significant, especially your work on moral knowledge.
Thank you.
And I think he's put you in a position of significant influence, and I pray for you regularly.
Thank you very much.
I'd like to know...
Thank you. Thank you.
I'd like to know, as you're writing this, we've got kind of a teaser with the book that you've just finished. Where is the philosophical world going to come at you or attack you? So that we can be praying for you, so that we can have knowledge to know how to answer.
Okay, good. I appreciate that question. Actually, this book that has just been published, and I love to talk about my granddaughter, but I don't really like to talk about my books, but I will for the sake. I heard the advice of a wild game hunter in Africa that the way to catch a leopard is to catch two of them and turn one loose. So actually, my main job is I'm working on a book on the disappearance of moral knowledge. I mean by that that moral knowledge is no longer available in the teaching institutions of our culture, as it has been through our history. And knowledge now in the sense that I've tried to explain it. And I'm writing a book on how that happened. And it's very hard, and very few people are going to read it. It's a philosophy book. And, you know, a famous philosopher is one who has a friend in Mexico and one in Belgium. Philosophy is hard. And so but the work is important because I'm addressing the center of our educational system, which is higher education. That's where the problem is. And I'm telling the story with the arguments of how this came about. And frankly, the point that is going to be most contentious is that our system of education that we have, and sometimes these are theological, that this system has the responsibility to convey moral knowledge. That's going to be the most contentious point in all of it. And as I say in the book, many of the things I've suggested here, like, you know, I have said this in lectures, where most of my books come out of lectures. I really don't write books, I just talk. And what I'm writing in the book is I've been lecturing on for decades. But I want to say, to help people understand, you see, the university had to distance itself from the church. Right? And the church brought moral knowledge. I mean, with all of its mistakes and all of that, and, you know, when we talk about Christians knowing, we're not talking about being infallible. You don't have to be infallible to know. And we have thrown that away. And we did that in the university system because they did not want the job of telling people how to live. Now, they still do it, especially if they're about to get sued for something. See, the only discussion of moral issues you really get are in student life. And that's where the university realizes it might get sued about something. And most of that is about how not to harass someone, which is a good idea. I'm in favor of not harassing anyone. It's just not exactly something to build your life around. Right? And that's what you don't get, is what you build your life around. So if you remember to pray for me, that's going to be the big point of contention, because I'm going to say, you teach it anyway. It doesn't matter what you say about it, you teach people how to live, if by no other way, proclaiming that there's no moral knowledge. And that's where we are today, folks. You have to understand that, to understand our culture. I got started on this because of an occasion I was with Oz Guinness years ago, with a bunch of high-level people in the judicial system, in the Congress, and I realize these people are being flim-flammed with people coming at them to get them to do this, that, or the other, and they don't have a moral leg to stand on. They cannot look at people and say, you know, that would be wrong. You understand what I'm saying? They will never say that. And that's because moral knowledge has been pulled out of their grasp. And what is left is the legal system and politics. So you see, political correctness became so big because moral correctness disappeared. You can't legislate and have a legal judicial system on that basis. And that's why we don't have a democracy in this country. We have a constitutional democracy. But then you have people who learn how to manipulate the Constitution. Right? They've learned how to do that, and now you have the tyranny of a new minority. And what's the response to this? It has to be the church, the leaders, the pastors. They're the only ones who have a place to stand that isn't political. And God help us, some of them don't know that. They don't know that they can stand in the kingdom of God, and that that is not political. And if they die, they die. I mean, that's par for the course. Actually, they were going to die anyway. You know, but it's like the people who think you, well, I'm not going to go there. In any case, that's what you can pray for me, really. Because I'm in the middle of this. I will lecturing constantly, publicly, and in the university. And that's the issue. Now, there's a lot of sympathy for this in the university, because I have circulated this and I've talked about it. People in the universities have not known how to stand with reference to it. So that's where we need prayer.
And we need to shut this down. Thank you so much, Dr. Willis.